Today we're continuing in our series on the life of David, and what a tremendous time it's been. I hope you all have gotten something out of it. Not only have I been greatly enjoying this series, but as I've been reading other men's works who've studied David's life, it seems to me that just to study this life is to get lift and to get encouragement about what it means to know God and to be a man or a woman of God. And there are so many very practical lessons we can learn. And today we come perhaps to one of the most important in the whole series. Because today we're going to see that no matter how many things are going wrongly in your life, how many things are bad, how many things might be in chaos for you, how many areas you might be struggling or having the greatest kinds of problems, if you get this lesson, you're going to be okay. This is a message that I've entitled, Getting Up After a Fall. What do you do when the bottom drops out in your life, when almost everything not only is going wrong, but is going wrong in part because of you, or maybe completely because of you? But if you get this one down, you're going to make it. Now, I'm even hesitant to put a word on this lesson, because if I were to use the word, many of you say, well, oh, I've got that down. I've understood that concept for years. I'm sorry. Most of us don't really understand this as deeply as we need to. I remember when I first came to know the Lord, it was over 30 years ago, and there were some things that were very obvious to me that Christians didn't do and I had to stop doing. I used to swear a fair amount. I played sports in high school and it was just normal. It was common, I should say. And so I did. And I realized, okay, well, I guess that's got to stop. And I memorized some verses and I was able to tamp that one back pretty quickly. But there are other areas, deep areas about character and about behavior that were much, much slower. And try as I might, as the years go by, I had real trouble in those areas. One of my life dreams is to understand and to live in Psalm 51 more effectively. If you get 2 Samuel 12, 1-13, and Psalm 51, you live in those truths, you're going to be somebody who will have the kind of blessing that David found even after he had done some most horrible things that we can imagine. So, how do you get up after a fall? 2 Samuel 12, 1-13, and Psalm 51. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to these two passages. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you, because before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. That's 2 Samuel 12. Let's move on now to Psalm 51. Should be about page 4 in your bulletin. So after the rebuke of Nathan, David realizes a sin against God, and here's his prayer. Well, I'll even read the superscript. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and I will add, and murdered her husband. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And your good pleasure makes Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is God's word. I'm going to give you three guidelines about how David repented and ways that can help and guide us. But before we even get to the ways that he repented, I want you to learn the lesson of 2 Samuel 12. God sent, if you look back, it says in verse 1, the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Now here's a man, he's in sort of a midlife crisis, he's powerful, he's wealthy, he's living in a palace. He has generals to go out and do his work. He's in middle age. He's the authority. The kings who are his neighbors acknowledge him and send him presents. This is not the sin of a young man. This is a man in the corner office who is in charge. And what he does from his elevated palace is to look out and see a woman, a beautiful woman, naked, bathing. And he sends for her and she comes and he sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. He brings one of his most loyal bodyguard members, Uriah, who is one of the mighty men, a man who dedicated his life to keeping David safe. Uriah comes, David says, hey, how are things going at the battle? Why don't you go home now and use a Hebrew idiom, it's wash your feet, it means sleep with your wife. Uriah says, how could I do this? How could I, when the armies of Israel are camped in the open fields and they're at war and they might die, how can I go home to my house and act as though this is civilian time. This is relaxation time. I could never do this. And he sleeps on the ground outside David's palace with the servants. And he doesn't go home. So David thinks, boy, this guy's a tough case. So he brings him in, gets him drunk, feeds him. Then, well, now I'll go home. But he goes out and he sleeps with the servants again. And so David gives Uriah a letter to give to the general, sends him back to Job, and the letter's a death warrant. Uriah takes the letter. The letter says, Job, put this man in the thick of the battle and kill him. Job does it. And we looked at this last week and what happens at the end. It says, But the thing that David did displeased the Lord. The Bible doesn't always give us the editorial comment, but it does in this case. It doesn't always give it so vividly, but it does here. So anyway, David has done his thing. And then when Uriah dies, he brings Uriah's wife into his harem. And what happens then is that we turn to the next chapter, but the Lord sends Nathan. I need to get into the outline. Here's the point. God is still in the business of sending Nathans to you and to me. And one of the most important ways that you and I are going to grow is when people, small group leaders, Christian friends, parents, colleagues, children, when God sends people into our lives to tell us things that we won't hear any other way. I was praying recently, last night, this morning with Gigi, and I was praying about the fact that I tend to see areas where she needs to grow, and she tends to see areas where I need to grow, and I need her because she sees things about me that I don't see. And there are things about you that you're not going to see without a Nathan. Have you welcomed the Nathans that God sends into your life? All right, that's free. Not in the outline. Here we go. Got to zip through this outline because we've got a meeting coming. Three principles. Number one, now we're getting right into, what was going on between David and God. Also, let me say parenthetically, I don't think that what's going on here is Nathan walks in the door, David says, I've sinned against the Lord, zips over to his study, whips out a scroll and writes Psalm 51. I think that there's a period of sort of emotional anguish and turmoil, and he knows he's messed up big time, and the implications, oh my goodness, Job knows, my servants know, my family knows, the other wives know, God knows, and what will God do? He said the sword will never leave my house. He said someone's going to take my wives in broad daylight. I am in big trouble. And so it's in the midst of this that you see this man grieve and grapple with the living God. In three ways. Number one, I must admit my own guilt to God. Admitting sin. See what he says in verse 3? He says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. He thinks about it when he gets up. He thinks about it when he goes to bed. He knows he's in trouble big time. My sin is always before me. Knowing that we fall short of moral standards is a universal problem. A few years ago, one of the most famous basketball players in our country was accused of rape. And fans and commentators all over the country were talking about morals. And some people defended this player and other people didn't. Some people said that maybe the woman lied. And many people were very critical of the basketball player. And there was a letter that I happened to read, I forget, some newspaper blog somewhere says, somebody in California wrote, this is just another depressing example of someone who had the reputation of being clean and a family man actually being a hypocrite and a cheat. And many people said things like that. But nobody that I read said anything about the Bible. Whether the Ten Commandments and its prohibition of adultery or Jesus in his stern words about sexual immorality, whether those might apply in this case. As far as I know, that particular basketball player is not a believer. So biblical morals didn't come up in his situation. If it had been Tim Tebow or somebody who's overtly a Christian, you can imagine the scripture would have started to flow. But in this case, it didn't have to. Romans 2:14 and 15 tells us how God handles people who are not explicitly confessing Christians. Romans 2, this is not in your bulletin, but you might jot it in your outline in the margin. Romans 2 says, when Gentiles, that means people who are outside of God's covenant people, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires, they show that they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, God's law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Francis Schaeffer, brilliant scholar, huge influence for God, great author, said about 40 years ago, he said, this is the way it works. Every time you make a moral judgment in traffic, he shouldn't have pulled out so close in front of me. She shouldn't have handled the project at work like that. He should never speak to his children that way. God has just got a little tape recorder running. So every time Ray or Chris or Tom or Harry makes a moral judgment about somebody else, God just runs the tape. And on judgment day, he's not going to bring out this. If you were not a Christian, if you don't know about God's standards in the Bible, God's not going to take you here. He's going to take you to the tape recorder of what you know to be right. So for people who are overtly religious and for people who aren't, we all know that we don't live up to our own standards. And if we're Christians, we know we don't live up to God's standards. Realizing then that we fall short, and then turning to God, saying, when we start to say, when we admit sin, when we say, as David says, I know my transgressions. That's the beginning. You have to start there. Then secondly, you need to go to God. David says, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Then he says, against you, so strange at first, against you, verse 4, you only have I sinned. You first read that and you think, David, give me a break. First of all, you sinned against your wives who were expecting you to be faithful. You sinned against Bathsheba by taking her because of your royal authority and just bring her into your bedroom and having her sleep with you. Then you sinned by lying to her husband and bringing him out of the battle on the pretense of finding out how the battle was going and trying to get him to cover up the fact that you had impregnated his wife by having him go sleep with her. And then you set out to murder this man who was your loyal bodyguard, and you have the audacity to say that all you did was sin against God? Give me a break. What about the people involved in this one? And David is not saying that. David is going to the root. David knows that he's messed up with other people in a huge way. He's recognizing the root problem in his bad behavior, which was an arrogant and cynical attitude toward the very God who'd raised him up from nothing. Genesis 3, Romans 1, you can trace it all through the Bible. Sin begins with ingratitude. Adam and Eve in that garden, all these fruits and, you know, no pain and labor and everything is going fine, and all they had to do was obey and be grateful for what they had. Earlier, God had said to David, David, I took you from the pasture. Do you remember what you used to be? You know, it may be difficult for you as you sit in your corner office in the palace, but do you remember when you used to sit around the sheep and their excrement in the field, and you were nothing? You were absolutely nothing. You were a teenage boy, and you were watching sheep, and you were nobody in Israel, and what did I do? I took you from that field, and I put you out against Goliath, and you took him down by the power of my spirit. And then you began to be what I made you to be. You began to be a warrior. And people began to love you. And the nation loved you. And individuals loved you. And the people became loyal to you, even though Saul was king. Why? Because of my blessing in your life. Shepherds are at the bottom of the ladder in terms of social status and respect. Their testimony was not accepted in a court of law. God takes an anonymous shepherd boy from an ordinary family. He makes him Israel's greatest war hero and beloved king. God's favor made David an amazing success story. I carry around this little silver coin in my pocket. It's actually not a real coin, but it's a little silver thing like a coin. And it's just sort of a reminder to me of Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I know men who in their work see the hand of God. I know men whose sons rise up to be mighty in land. I know men whose daughters become the princesses of God's kingdom. I know men who have marriages that are deep, and there's communication and love and a sweetness of growth together toward God. And I want it. I want it every day. God so blessed David. And God can bless you. But are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to admit your sin and then go to Him for help with it? Against you only have I sinned. You see, before you and I do anything explicit to sin, there are at least three things that are going on in our hearts. One would be, God, you are a giver of good things, and you've given me many good things, but really not enough. I think I deserve more, and I deserve better. Point one. Point two, God, I think I'm wiser than you are about what's good for me. I know you said I shouldn't, but I want it, and I will. Number one, you're withholding good, and number two, you're not really wise about what is best for me. And number three, God, more importantly, not just that you're holding back the good, and not just that you're unwise about what I need, but third, you don't really love me, you don't really care for me. Therefore, since you treat me worse than I deserve, since you don't see things as clearly as I do, and thirdly, because you don't really care for me and love me, I'm busting out. Thank you very much. And you and I can't sin without these three things going on. I can't count on you, God. I'm walking on the wild side because I feel like it and I want to. And besides, I can't trust you or respect you anyway. That's what's going on, and that's why David says in verse 4, against you only have I sinned. And because that's the root, I mess up big time with other people also. First we reduce God. He's not trustworthy. He's not good. He's not wise. We reduce Him and we elevate ourselves. We are good and we are wise, and we do care for ourselves, and those are the root issues. So first of all, in terms of coping with our sin, we must admit our sin to God. And then secondly, and this is huge, you might think, oh, this is trivial. It's trivial unless you want your life to change. And that's the point. I must want to change. Do you really want to be different? Because if you don't want to be different, live in the cesspool. It's your choice. I must want to change. Wallowing in self-pity is no solution. There is a heaven and hell difference between regret and repentance. David says something here we need to look at. This is about verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me. See, his sin is ever before him, and how does it make him feel? I feel dirty. I feel unclean. I feel wicked. Cleanse me, God. Wash me. I want to be whiter than snow again. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. What's going on? Regret is self-centered. Sadly, too often, when we are aware of our sin, what we're really concerned about is the consequences that are annoying. I'm worried about these annoying... That's just regret. Repentance is far different. Repentance is God-centered. There's a big contrast between being concerned about the consequences of my actions and being concerned about God and His perspective. What does God think about this area of your life? When David was covering up the consequences, remember? You know, she's pregnant. How do I deal with that? I've got to get Uriah home, but he won't go to sleep with his wife. I'll get him drunk. That didn't work. I guess I'll have to kill him. What's that all about? I don't like the consequences. A lot of what we think is repentance, God says, I'm so offended. You are so disgusting in what you think is repentance. You need to repent of your repentance. Just concerned about the consequences. How can I keep a good working relationship with the general who murdered my good friend? That's kind of a tricky problem. How do I... that's all regret. That's not repentance. Do you think that's all that's going on, Psalm 51? By God's sheer mercy, there's something much richer. There's something much sweeter and deeper going on in Psalm 51 than just being concerned about the consequences. If we're honest, I think many of us would admit that what we are concerned about is the consequences. God, please take these troubles away. But David is going a mile deeper. He's appealing to God directly and personally, and he wants to change. He knows that a second chance would not be enough, because if it were a second chance, he might well do the same thing over again. His problems run too deep, and he's asking three important, specific things that you and I need to ask if we want to get change. First, David realizes, verse 5, the problem is deep in his heart. Look at verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He's talking about original sin. He's talking about, I think it's Luther's phrase, that man is born with his back toward God ever since the garden. C.S. Lewis said about Christianity, I think in general, it applies to our understanding of original sin as well. C.S. Lewis says, I believe in the sun not because I see it shining, but because by it I see everything else. You get that? Oh, there's the sun and it's shining. I guess it's up there. It's more like, I see Debbie, I see the chair, I see the keyboard, I see the rug, I see my watch, I see my ring, I see Helen. I see everything now. And he says, when I start to trust God, I start to get things and see things I never saw before. That's also true with original sin. When you realize that part of your problem is a sin nature, you're halfway home, because you start to see yourself the way God sees you. David realizes then, I was sinful at birth from the time my mother conceived me. You see, sin is not like a bruise that marks you on the outside and goes away, like or Chris's sunburn. It's more like a cancer that's deep on the inside and it's growing. It's not on the surface, it's in. You don't scrape sin off the outside. It's not like mud on your shoes. It has to do with an attitude of rebellion and ingratitude that's in your heart. And it's part of our nature as fallen men and women. First, I need to realize the problem is deep in my heart. Second, I need a solution that deals with the horror of sin through the horror of death. God does. You know, Adam and Eve in the garden, the day you eat this, the fruit of that fruit, you die. And they don't die. Hans Kung, famous Catholic theologian, says that's the great mystery. His grace even from there, you know. He should have just struck them down. And what happened? But what does happen is he shows up with animal skins. Now, those animals did not volunteer. Well, you know, I think Adam and Eve might need these. Those animals had to die. God is always dealing with sin as a deep offense, the horror of sin, through the horror of death. When David says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Hyssop was a plant from the mint family. It had hairy leaves. And the Old Testament, the priests would cleanse leprosy and other gross forms of defilement. They would kill an animal and they'd let the blood of the animal run down on the leaves of the hyssop plant. And then they would sprinkle the blood on the defiled person. And David is saying, I'm unclean. I'm dirty. I'm filthy. I'm gross. God, I need blood. I need you to deal with this at the deepest level, the way you deal with sin at the deepest level. Cleanse me with hyssop. And again, of course, where's that going? Calvary, of course, but we'll come back to that in a minute. Many of us don't get free from our sins because we don't take them as seriously as David did. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, you fool, I find myself, it's one of the areas that the Spirit's been convicting me in traffic. I have this sort of running commentary. You know, driving, and they're driving. I once heard a great sermon illustration from somebody else saying that one of the reasons you can tell that you're so self-centered is because everybody's always driving either too fast or too slow for you. That'd be the only right driver on God's whole earth is me. And so I'll be out driving and I'll think, this person is such a... And have no understanding of acceleration when they're coming off the feeder lane and they're getting on 287. Good grief. You know, you're going to get on 287 at 40? Not commentary. So here's the point. What's the point? If I think about that and just say, oh, I'm just being a little critical, God says, you are insulting the intelligence and destroying the reputation of other people. If you weren't late or if you weren't impatient, you wouldn't care. What's wrong with your life that you're late? And God says, take it deeper, Harry, take it deeper. And same to you, to all of us. We don't get free from our sins because we don't take them as seriously as David did. Third, what he's really asking here in verse 10 when he says, it's so beautiful. 9 says, hide your face, blot out my iniquity. Then in 10 he says, create, bara, it's a Hebrew word. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In Scripture, only God, bara. Only God creates. David is saying, Lord, I want to be a new person on the inside, and in a way that only you can do it. This is like Jeremiah 31. It's like Ezekiel 36. It's the new covenant coming. The old one make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their forefathers and the dead took them out of the land of Israel. But I will give them a new heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone. I'll give them a heart of flesh. It's the new covenant that's coming. And David is saying, God, I need something new. I need something different. I need you to bara in me. And by God's grace, every Christian has the bara taking place in you. But you need to say, God, you have to align yourself with God if He's going to clean you in such a way that your life is going to be different. David is looking forward to the new birth here. 2 Corinthians 5, I had a little card for Jackie when she, apparently D'Ambrosio's and the Blomquist her away. But they were going to join the church today and I knew that Walter called me. I had a little card for Jackie with a butterfly on it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. And I remember when I was a few days before 21 years old and that verse began to dawn on my consciousness. That in the same way that a caterpillar goes into a chrysalis and emerges something different. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life and changes you at the core and God begins to bara, create in you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, the same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, shines into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And there's a new birth. And there's the new life, and there's the power of Almighty God in us to change. And David is yearning for that. He doesn't just need a tune-up or a paint job. He needs something deep, something internal, his heart, his spirit. David wants God to change him and clean him on the inside. Do you? Do you? Third, I must depend on God's grace. David trusted that God would accept him. He says in verse 17 down the end here, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David seems confident. The psalm begins with, it's interesting, if you look at this psalm, there's a lot of, you know, I'm dirty, I'm filthy, I'm unclean, I'm a murderer, I'm an adulterer, I'm a schemer, I'm a jerk. David gets that. But David also gets verse 1 and verse 17. He says, how does he start out? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. And how does he end up? Verse 17, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Psalm begins with grace and ends with grace. How can David be so sure that God is going to be like this? That leads to the second point. David had been in a relationship with God and he wanted it back. How about you? Have you ever been close? Has it ever been sweet? Has there ever been power? Have there been answers to your prayer that blow your mind? David had all that, and he wants it back. There have been times of worship where you just can't keep your arms down, and you can't, you're just, not just your mouth, but your whole body wants to sing to God. David lived in that, and he wanted it back. Reminds us, you see, that since he was a child, he was the shepherd poet, he was the writer of Psalms, he was the killer of Goliath, he's the man who wouldn't lift his hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed. And now David says, God, I want back in. I want to come back to you again. I want that sweetness. I want that power. I want that relationship that I've had with you before. But David knows something that we know in our wiser moments, that there's a shadow. For David, the shadow is the life of Saul. See, Saul had been like David. Saul had been anointed. Saul had become king. Saul had become victorious in battle. And what happened? God took him out. Saul ended in bitterness and alienation and disgrace and under God's judgment. He was brutally annihilated in battle. And David was terrified. What's going to keep me from ending up like Saul? The swords slashing my belly apart. He realized his sin could carry him away from the God he'd come to love, and that sin could take him away from God forever. It happened to Saul. Why not to him? But somehow David has hope. Verse 1, mercy, love, God's great compassion. It would have been righteous for God to reject and condemn David, but somehow David, deep down, has a sense, you know, I just have a sense that for God's grace, I sense a sense of God's compassion. He did send Nathan to me, at least. He sent David to Nathan to wake me up. And he had a sense of a hope for better things. And you and I have a stronger hope for better things than David ever did. John 10, I love this passage, John 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They love me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Jesus goes on to say, my Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. J.I. Packer, brilliant theologian, says it this way. When he's in traffic with his little boy, and he's concerned that his boy will dart out in traffic, he's holding on to his son's hands. Now, why is that boy safe? Because of his grip or because of his Father's? And that's what John 10 is getting at. No one snatches them out of the Father's hand. If you are a believer in Jesus and His Spirit is in you, you may do bad things, but if you go the way David goes, He will never let you go. Oh, glory. Finally, the cross teaches us about God's love. God shows His love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, one of the most... depressing stories of the church in the late 20th century was the whole Jim and Tammy Baker fiasco. And Jim Baker was a TV evangelist, and he was involved in some immoral relationships, and there's a lot of deceit with his donors and various things like that. And Jim Baker went to jail. And, you know, Jim Baker had his faults, but it appears to be that he really had if you read about his background, his family background was not strong. And he had come to know the Lord, and God began to use him, and then he got his head turned. But in prison, he began to repent. He began to lead Bible studies and turn to the Lord again. And I love this story. But what happens is, when Jim Baker got out of prison, Billy Graham said, I want him in our family's church. You see, there are a whole lot of people who don't really understand about leadership. Maybe you're CEO of your company. Maybe you're the head doctor in the hospital. Maybe you're whatever, whatever. And the people who have major leadership responsibilities, they have pressures and stresses that other people don't have. And if it blows your mind, it's because you're not a leader. Billy Graham knows something about temptation. Billy Graham knows something about the authority of leaders and when people look at you and they think you're like God, but you're still an ordinary person.
And Billy Graham said, when that guy gets out of jail, he worships with us. So he got out. Somehow they got him to their church in North Carolina. Sorry, I'm just it's a busy week. But it's also the glory. And, Billy was somewhere, who knows? He was around the world, he wasn't there. But in the Graham's Chapel in North Carolina, I mean, there are other people who go, but it's really the house that Billy built, and he's got a great preacher there, and it's a lovely church. And Jim Baker, he got there, and they said, oh, the Grahams told us you were coming. And they took him to the front row, and then right as the service is about to start, door opens, Ruth Graham, Billy's wife, slips down and sits right next to Jim. Here's my point. God's love. God's love is far deeper than we know. So, another thing I would say, just to ratchet a little bit deeper, our morals are really important. Don't misunderstand me to be saying something other than that. John, you know, Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. City set on a hill can't be hid. Man to light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand it gives light to all. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our morals, our behavior really matter. But something matters more. Christianity is not ultimately about your morals, because it's a little bigger than that. And your morals really aren't good enough to drive the whole message home. Your morals are important, especially as they are motivated by your heart being melted by the love of God, and you're wanting to give back to Him out of the melting, marinating love of Him by the Spirit in your heart. And that's the real story. There's sort of a subtext about your morals, but the driver, the global glory, is about a God who loves people. Bill Clinton and I agree about one thing, maybe only one. I'm sure not only one. He says, every saint has a past, but in Christ, every sinner can have a future.